Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Clichés. We all have them and we all use them. From a place, a website I found called ProWritingAid.com, I found a few that you most likely have heard or maybe even have used before. They are examples like read between the lines and better safe than sorry. You can judge a book by its cover. Oh, that's low-hanging fruit. The grass is always greener on the other side, and it's an uphill battle. These are pretty well-worn sayings, right? According to Grammarist.com, the word cliché is of French origin, and it came from the time of the printing press. I love this. I never knew this. See, the printing press would use cast iron plates, right, to produce the words that it printed in this repetitive action. And the repetitive noise that the casting plates would make as they printed the page and go page after page, they would actually sound out the word cliché. Cliché, 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 cliché. In a similar way, all that just made me wonder if some of the sayings of Jesus of Matthew 10 have become for us sort of like a cliché. With the exception, of course, that he said them first. These are sayings like the lost sheep of Israel and shake the dust off your feet and be as shrewd as serpents and as innocent as doves. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. And of course, how can we forget? Take up your cross and follow me. These are some of the most well-known and well-loved sayings of Jesus. And of course, the positive is we won't soon forget them. The negative, however, comes with the reality that they no longer make the impact that they were originally intended to make. So soon not only do his words become clichés, but so does our faith. Cliché, 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 cliché. Well, welcome to summer mixtape number 3. The big idea of this series so far is to simply realize again that the set of lectionary readings for the church is a mixtape of sorts, assembled that we might week in and week out see Jesus, right? It might look a little haphazard, but it's not. It's an intentional grouping of readings meant to cleanse, challenge, and change each of us in the faith of Christ. Today we're going to be digging a little bit deeper into Matthew 10. So I actually want to encourage you to pull out a Bible. If you got one on an app, on a desk, on a shelf, grab that Bible and look at Matthew 10. See, here's the thing. Matthew 10 starts out happily enough. But to get at what's really happening here, we have to get a little context. We have to go back to Matthew 9. There in Matthew 9, if you take a look at your section headings, you get a feel for what's going on. Jesus heals a paralytic. That's verses 1 to 8. He calls Matthew, a.k.a. Levi, the tax collector, from his booth in verses 9 to 13. He delivers some theology about mission, verses 14 to 17. He heals a girl and a woman, 18 to 26. And he turns around and heals two blind men and a mute. That's verses 27 to 34. The harvest indeed is plentiful, right? His ministry is making an impact. The message of the Messiah is getting out there. And so the next step in that mission is to commission the 12, send them out, which is exactly what he does at the beginning of chapter 10. Does it follow you? Do you follow so far? And as we now see the disciples sent out, we can also start to see what Jesus' mission is really about. For he equips his disciples, for how he equips his disciples is how the mission will unfold. In chapter 10, there are three things worth catching. Here they are. First, any reader of Matthew ought to see that Jesus' mission is about compassion, right? You know this. I think his mission is about sharing the compassion of himself. It's about sharing the compassion of Jesus. How do I know this? Well, as we're digging into this first point, right away in verse 6, Jesus tells his disciples to go to the lost sheep of Israel. Go to the lost sheep. Now, we ought to know by now, having read and heard as much as we have about Jesus, that when the Bible uses the metaphor of sheep, and he uses the metaphor of sheep often, whenever it uses this, we have to be honest to say that this isn't the most flattering of depictions, right? Let's be honest. Sheep are, well, they're not the brightest animals in the world. Sheep have little to no defenses, and they are often very self-destructive in their own decision-making. And if God used this metaphor, you know, once or maybe twice, then we might be able to dismiss it or kind of steer around it, but it's far too consistent for that. His people are like sheep without a shepherd, which means that they're dirty and often destructive, helpless and hapless kinds of creatures. And because of this often unflattering realization, we need to realize that sheep need compassion. Which is why Jesus says in verse 7, as you go, proclaim truth. As you go, heal the sick. As you go, raise the dead. Cleanse the lepers. Cast out the demons. Wow. This is ministry. And this is mission. And in case you didn't notice it, this is also a really hard balancing act that he kind of lays out here. I mean, think about it. In this little section of Matthew 10, it says here that workers are deserving of their wages. Okay, workers are deserving of their wages, which in essence means that they ought to get support for what they're doing. And by workers, obviously workers of the gospel. On the flip side, though, these workers shouldn't expect to live in extravagance. I mean, they'll have enough, but rarely will they ever, or should they ever, have too much. I mean, you're not going to get rich doing this. As well, these workers are supposed to give peace away in each place that they go. And yet, if they're mistreated and pushed aside, then they are simply to shake the dust off their feet, which is a Near Eastern sign of acknowledged disconnection. Leave. Shake the dust off your feet. Leave, and then go to another place. He says in this section to go to the lost sheep, which is to say that there will be times when ministry will be spontaneous, right? You're just going to find sheep, you're going to find situations. But he also says go to the lost sheep of Israel, which means that there's a part of what we're doing that ought to be strategic as well. Jesus says in this section, be compassionate for the sheep. Absolutely. Excuse me. Be compassionate for the sheep. But also he says in this section, be unapologetic for the truth. And that little part can be hard for some churches because there are some churches out there that just tell the truth. Other churches tend to look more like they're just simply social service agencies. But this section says that both are wrong. Compassion and love come in word and in deed. They come in both. There must be this balance of grace and truth. And folks, all of these balances are really hard to strike. Trust me, these are hard balances, but they need to be cultivated and maintained, for this is what Jesus is pouring into his disciples here in Matthew 10, 5-15, as he sends them out into the world. This is obviously important to him. Still, as we digest all this, it's that last balance that I'll mention. It's the last kind of balance that Jesus mentions that I think is one of the hardest. And that is that in ministry there are going to be specialists. But we also have to realize that we are all in mission together. We are all called to go. In his 2012 book, The Outsourced Life, What Happens When We Pay Others to Live Our Lives for Us, Arlie Russell Hochschild talks about how communities have changed because people have moved away from their biological families. It's changed because of technology. It's changed because of other things that have caused further isolation. And because these changes have happened, the communities that we were once a part, that we're a part of now, are not like the communities of the past. In fact, they're thinner than they've ever been. In other words, the things that we once depended on the communities to do, we now, in essence, pay people to do them, even in quite extreme circumstances or extreme instances. For example, I don't know if you knew this or not, but there are people out there in the world, and this is part specialization in the United States as well, I suppose, but you can pay people called nameologists who simply have the task of helping you find that perfect baby name. Wow. Now, this is an extreme example, I get it. However, this happens all over the place. And yes, this strategy has made its way into the church. And in some ways, it's really helpful. I'll admit it. But in other ways, it's not. For too often, I fear that there are many people who think that they can simply outsource their call to be disciples on mission to the nearby church professionals, simply paying them to do our mission and ministry work. Well, I'm a part of this place, or I'm going to pay them to do that. Sadly, however, this strategy that only further isolates people and, frankly, gives us the excuse not to engage that much in the calling that we all have. See, here's the thing. We're all busy people. We all have things going on. And great is the call that has been placed on us in baptism. The call was confirmed in confirmation. And that very call goes forth Sunday in and Sunday out in the Great Commission. Folks, every single one of us have been freed. We've been fed by God's enormous grace. And now we're all sent into the mission field. Now perhaps, at least in some ways, I hope that pinches for some of us. And yet please understand that your gifts and your passions and your struggles are so much different than mine. They're so much different than other people's. And God has made you a unique disciple in his body. Not only that, but like Jesus said in Matthew 10, there are people that will hear you much better than they'll hear other people. There are sick folks out there that only you will touch. There are dead folks that only you can raise. There are lepers out there and demon-possessed people that only you can be a part of their healing. See, this is the call that you and I share. In speciality, sure. In generality, yes. In unity and diversity. And it's a call that we all share. To share the compassion of Jesus Christ. And I'm telling you what a call it is. The Lord of the universe would entrust us to do it. Isn't that amazing? But before we think Matthew 10 is all sunshine and rainbows, then comes the next part. For after verses 5 to 15, Jesus now pivots into 16 to 25, where he says that sometimes when you share this compassion, you're going to be roughed up. And when this happens, just go to another town. When you get arrested, speak up. Speak to the people with the words of the Spirit. And don't hang around where you're not welcome. He says, live lives consistent with the gospel, and in whole, may your demeanor reflect that of Christ. See, if you've been following along thus far at all, then you've noticed that the chapter quickly spirals downward here at this point, for despite all the loving rhetoric and the gentle approach, the disciples must understand that they will at times summarily dismissed. They will be slammed for their faith. That these disciples will be beaten up, arrested, falsely accused, and hated for their witness. Now, this doesn't give them license to respond in kind or to incite such violence, but in the face of caring for people, they will be called the very sons of the devil himself. What's worse, the witness they give will also bring about the dissolution of their families at times. See, Jesus didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. So if you don't love Jesus more than your sons and daughters, then you've missed who he says he is. Does any of this shock you? Well, it should at least give a sober pause, for here in Matthew 10, Jesus says that we not only share in his compassion, but yeah, we share in his offense. And I don't know about you, but it's right about now that I usually miss all the idyllic scenes and songs and images of Luke's gospel that show Jesus being meek and mild in a manger, or next to a lowing cattle and perfectly coiffed camels, right? It's about now that I suddenly get reminded that Jesus' definition of family values is a little bit different than mine. It's about now that I get why many people are reductionistic in their understanding of Jesus. They just kind of pick this and sort of ignore some of these other parts. See, this is hard stuff. And it's just about now that I can't help but think, why is the gospel of Jesus Christ so hated? Why is it hated with such a violent reaction? I mean, why even in our beloved North American society do many people reply with shock or disgust or indifference at its demands? Well, to answer that, I guess one of the first things that the Church of America needs to do is look in the mirror. It needs to look in the mirror corporately and individually. See, sometimes, honestly, we've converted people by sword. Sometimes we've chased the wrong motivations in church. Sometimes we've looked more like the mafia than message bearers. We've looked more like a circus bent on entertainment than on a place that actually is meant to cultivate change and honesty. There's been hypocrisy, and there's been abuse, and there's been straining of gnats, there's been the swallowing of camels, and yes, in the church, there's been sin. And yet, just for a moment, I just want you to assume, okay, I want you to think, that the disciples of Matthew 10 aren't hypocrites. Okay, just assume for a minute that they're not hypocrites. That they are as sly as snakes and really innocent as doves. That they really do want to share the compassion of Jesus Christ, who called them out of darkness into his wonderful light, like I think many people want to do today. They really are in it for the right reasons. And if this is true, then we have to say, why is the gospel message still so hated by people? And I can only think of one word that immediately jumps to mind, especially within our cultural context, and that's the word surrender. See, the heartbeat of the gospel is grace and love. It's forgiveness, renewal, hope, and joy. But if we realize that, then this also means that we live in a world where there is a need for new life. Because it is frustrating, and it's broken, and it's torn apart, and it's angry, and it's malignant at times. And if we need forgiveness, then that means, guess what? We're sinners. It means that we've actually done something wrong. That deep down, we are what's wrong with the world. I mean, have you ever been offered forgiveness by somebody for something that you really didn't do? You didn't feel like you needed forgiveness. Well, how did that make you feel? Well, then take that feeling and place that on some of the people out there who don't think they're really doing anything wrong. No wonder the gift of the gospel doesn't sit too well with them. For some, surrendering the idea of sin and salvation and surrendering to the idea of sin and salvation is just too big of a move. Accepting grace and all that it implies in the way of helplessness and paralysis and dependence and transparency and inadequacy, that's simply too far. I don't want to go there. For some, this is just too big of a load of a shame and disgrace and dependence and vulnerability to accept. It actually means that we have to lament that our society has gone wrong. It's sorrow in the way that our neighbor treats another neighbor, or the way that life is valued. It's how self-made labels define something higher about us than the one who made us. It's actually admitting that relativity and randomness don't rule the day. That absolutes do actually exist. And yeah, all of that can be a pretty bitter pill for some to swallow. Why is the gospel hated? I think it's surrender. And as if all of that offense weren't enough to the modern mind and heart, then come the singular claims of Jesus. I mean, he makes claims like, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Once the Messiah comes, he tells a woman at a well, then he'll explain it all. Well, then Jesus says to her, when she says this, I am he. He said to the teachers of the law, I will destroy the temple and raise it in 3 days. He said, I am the Son of Man, of Daniel. He's the Son of David, of the Old Testament. He's the very Son of God himself. He said, I am the prophet greater than Moses, the king of David's line, the priest like Melchizedek, but more, and fully God and fully man. I mean, Jesus is the Savior, the one and only Savior. And it's that exclusivity that often wrinkles many today. And it's, oh, it's bigotry, they say. Oh, it's just complete bigotry. Let me allow you, but if you would, allow me to remind you of something that you already know. Every other religious and ethical system out there has a very simple formula. Do this, whatever this is. Okay. And you'll be saved. Do this and you'll be okay. Pursue an eightfold path. Pilgrimage to a certain place once in your life. Procure such and such a following. Abstain from this or indulge in that. Climb that mountain, crawl that far, cut those people down, cleanse yourself in this particularly dirty river at one time of year, and then you'll be good. But see, Christianity is the only religion out there that actually says, here's the thing, you can't do it. You can't be good enough. You are not good enough by yourself. It says only God can save you. In fact, it went one better. It said, Jesus has saved us. By him you are accepted, and now we live. Live out of response, not obligation. Live out of joy, not judgment. Live out of love, not labor. Live out of mercy, not just being another machine Live out of service, not servitude. See, Jesus didn't come to teach you how to save yourself. He came to save you. He is fully God and fully man. You are a sinner, as am I. But by faith, he is a providential God. He is a perfect man. He is a personal Savior. And so just like those disciples that went before, we too are called to share both Jesus' compassion and his offense. But here's the thing. How in the world are we supposed to do that? How are we supposed to share the grace and the truth of Jesus, the offense of Jesus in a world as it dishes out its worst and yet keep moving? Well, Matthew 10:26-42 says that it comes by embracing his grace. See, we are greasy, no good sinners on our own, lost and condemned, without hope, without joy, without Jesus. In fact, by nature, all people are. And honestly, a life like this becomes, whether you think it's that way or not, it becomes rather cliche, cliche, cliche. But by faith in what Jesus has done for us on the cross and on the tomb, and through the tomb, we can be daily shaped by the Spirit into the people that he would have us to be. People who are freed. People who are fed. People sent into the harvest field, sharing his compassion, sharing his offense, sharing the inheritance that cannot be shaken because of him, because of Jesus. And because of Jesus, we take up our cross, we follow, and we share that grace and peace with the whole world. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for tough sections of scripture like this one in Matthew 9 and 10. Thank you for the way that you've probed and pushed. Thank you for the conviction and the cleansing that come through Christ. Thank you for the call issued once again into our hearts. This is an odd season. We usually step back in these times, but Lord, it seems like you're stepping forward. And so help us to embrace anew the words that you issue to us so that we might indeed follow. Follow you and find anything but a cliche life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.